So starting in 7:51. And this is Stephen's application of all the witnesses he just called. He's about to give him the application at this point. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth in him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravishing the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so we'll look at the end of this account of Stephen that we've been looking at for a couple weeks now. And we'll just do a little review. But what we'll see today is that as we've studied Stephen's arrest, then his trial, and this week we'll look at Stephen's judgment, in which there is yet again another reversal, this time of divine proportions. So the first week we discussed the work God had done through Israel's history and the Hellenization of this part of the world. And as we meet Saul of Tarsus for the very first time in these passages that we'll look at today, consider all the factors that made him the greatest missionary in church history. So I just want to stop there for a second and ask that. So as we talked about the history before all of this, 400 years before all of this, the Maccabean War and Hellenization, we talked about the impact that had as the gospel went forth. Try applying that to Saul of Tarsus. So what kind of factors were important for Saul of Tarsus as he would go off into his service, as he would be a missionary and he would go to all these regions? What kind of things was God doing? If you're thinking of that same mindset, what God was doing before all of this, what did God do as we meet Saul of Tarsus? Who was he and what impact did that have in his ministry?
He was a student of Gamaliel,
mm-hmm.
And you said he was probably there when Stephen was in that trial.
Yeah, we saw in chapter 5 that he was there when Peter and John, when they were ready to kill Peter and John.
So he might have been like a very angry person.
Okay. He was actually, Gamaliel was the one that was calming them down in the first one.
Right.
Okay.
So could it have been... But he hated Christians, right? So,
yes. Yep. Good. What else? What else about Saul's life would prepare him for all he was about to encounter?
He's a deep student of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently he knew the Word and knew it well.
That's right. And so what did he do whenever he went to a new city? Went to the synagogue and reasoned with them in the Scriptures, right? And so he was... Some of the things I looked at, they said he basically had two PhDs in the Scriptures, that he was somebody at 13 years old, he gets sent off to Jerusalem because he understands these things so well. And so it's amazing the impact that would have in the rest of his ministry, that he could go in and try to show them who Christ was. And yet, remember, it says that Stephen was arguing and no one could stand up to Stephen's arguments. And Paul was right there. Now, doesn't specifically say Paul was debating with him, but it is an interesting thing. But Stephen did it by the Spirit, so excellent. So his training was very important. He also had other training. What was his other training? What was his other skill that he had? Tent making, which was extremely valuable in this particular area. Where he was born in Tarsus, they would be traveling through all the time. And so he learned a very lucrative job of being able to provide tents for these people that were coming through, or repair tents for people that were coming through all the time. So this also exposed him. Tarsus and Athens and Alexandria were the three greatest universities in the world at that time. And so Paul was right in the midst of a place with all these people from various places coming through. And the learning that he had, the exposure that he had to all these different things that, he would understand, and the very things he would go do the exact same thing when he's traveling around. So he had the skill of in the word, in the scriptures. He had the skill of tent making that would benefit him. We even read of that places where he says that he worked. He didn't just sit back and expect to get things, right? What other kind of things impacted his life? A really big one. This is it. What is it?
No, with his training and his double PhD,
yeah,
and his excelling in knowledge, yet he was wrong.
Mm.
And so he could reason with people like, look what I have achieved, mm-hmm, in your system, mm-hmm, yet here's where you're,
yeah,
I was wrong, and here's where you're wrong.
Yeah.
He could argue from error.
Yeah. Yeah, he could identify with them when he went to witness to them. That's a great point, that he understands where they're at. Good. What else? There's one more that had a really big impact.
He was a Roman citizen.
Exactly. So, how did he become a Roman citizen? Huh? He was born as a Roman citizen because his dad was a Roman citizen. We don't know how his dad became one, but his dad was a Roman citizen. So that was, it was handed down to him. He inherited Roman citizenship. That would have a significant impact in his ministry as he travels, right? We see many specific things related to that. And so the whole reason I bring that up, and just in this part of the review, is to understand God's preparatory work even goes back to his dad becoming a Roman citizen, so Paul would have Roman citizenship as Paul goes out. And it's just neat to try to look at all those things, how those things are prepared as God is bringing these things about. Secondly, we've been looking at how the intensity of the persecution was growing. As Peter and John, first they received a warning, then they received a beating, and now we're going to see the first murder. Martyr, yes. First martyr for Christ. And Stephen was arrested and brought to trial and faced false witnesses accusing him of four crimes. What were those crimes? Against, that's two of them. God's one and Moses, right? And what were the other two? Speaking against the temple and the law. So those are important because as we kind of went through last week, he was giving an extremely strong defense for each one of those things. And actually, he was blowing them out of the water right in his very couple of first sentences. And so as we're going through this, we're now transitioning to he's reversing everything and making the accusations against the council, right, against the Sanhedrin. He's going to bring to them the charges he has against them. So Stephen answered each of the charges against him and then had his own charges. Stephen called witnesses from where? So there were the false witnesses against Stephen. Where did Stephen call his witnesses from? Mm-hmm. Their forefathers. And where did he get that from? From the scripture. So he comes to them. They get these people in a dark alley somewhere, right? Pull them out and say these things, right? Stephen goes to their forefathers and goes to the scriptures and says, these will be my witnesses, as he's about to present his case. Stephen starts his speech, if you go back, chapter 7, remember they said, are these things so? And Stephen replies, brothers and fathers, hear me. And then he says this phrase, the God of glory appeared. And I just love that Stephen starts right there, that is his focus. And today, we're going to see how that finishes, right? He's the God of glory appeared to our forefather, Abraham. when he was in Mesopotamia. And then he goes back to, you know, he's accused of speaking against the temple and the law, but as Stephen presents his defense, he says he goes back before the temple and the law, and he presents, he talks about God's presence and God's promise of a land and a people. And so he goes back even before these things to show that it's God's promise all the way through that they kept rejecting. They kept rejecting the leaders that God would bring. And then Stephen accuses the fathers, shows that their fathers had rejected God's law and pursued idols instead, and then he accuses the council of making the temple an idol and worshiping it instead of God. Then lastly, he talked about where God resides, because they would say God resides in the temple. And we're going to look a little bit at the temple today. That's the next piece we're going to look at. But where do you guys remember last week when we were walking through Stephen's speech? Where does God reside? In Stephen's speech, he starts in Mesopotamia, and he walks through all the way. He's showing that God resides everywhere. Even when Joseph goes off into Egypt, right, and they're in slavery, God's going to be there. And the one that just, as you look at the picture that Stephen is drawing, he says, God even resides in a bush in the desert, right? Which is kind of almost funny to think that he resides there, because they have this big, beautiful temple that they say, God resides here. This is a beautiful place. And God does reside there. They weren't wrong in that. But God resides everywhere. That's Stephen's whole point. So wherever God is holy ground. So in this study of Stephen, we were first introduced to him as the first one of the seven in the commissioning of giving daily distribution to the widows. Stephen is described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We next find him full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs, which leads to a debate with men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And who are the freedmen? Yes. Thank you. So the synagogue of the freedmen, and then so he's in a debate with them. This leads to his arrest trial, in which everything gets flipped upside down as he brings his own charges against the council. Today we examine this is the number one, the counter charges, ironic injustice, and the ultimate judgment. We will also be introduced to Saul of Tarsus and consider the potential influence this event had on his life. First, we're going to review the question that was posed last week, and then I already have that sheet for you for the comparison between Jesus and Stephen. So last time we started the class talking about, was Stephen guilty of the charges that were against him? And what conclusion did we come to? Did we all come to the same conclusion? Probably not. So was Stephen guilty of the charges against him?
No.
Why?
Blasphemy against God.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't blaspheming God.
Mm-hmm. Right. He wasn't blaspheming Moses or God. He actually goes back, gives him the history. He says, the God of glory appeared right away. He's not blaspheming God. He's very much honoring who God is. As he gives the history and gives the account of Moses, of the temple, of the law, he's laying them out from the very scriptures themselves. And he's saying, no, I hold to these things that you say you hold to. And yet he's about to reverse all that. So Stephen didn't seem to be guilty of all those things. Now there's going to be something at the end of this that we're going to have to examine to see if that's still true. But then we said a second question, because they associated Stephen to Jesus. And they said what about that? Do you remember? One of the accusations against Stephen was that he was speaking against the temple, and what?
He said that he would destroy the temple.
He's saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. And so the question we start with this week is, did Jesus say he would destroy the temple?
No.
Okay, we have at least one vote for no.
This temple.
Okay, good. Right, and he didn't say he would destroy it. He was saying, if you destroy this temple, it'll be raised again. And then, so that's in John 2. He says that Jesus answered him, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so, that's the first one. There's a second one that we talked about, that he talked about the temple being destroyed. Do you remember that one?
It's Matthew 24, where we're at.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I have it at Mark 13. But he's with the disciples, and they say, look at all these beautiful stones. And he says to them, I'll just read it. He says, and as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another. That will not be thrown down. And so, did Jesus say there that he would destroy the temple? No. He didn't say that he would destroy the temple. But we have to keep chasing this down a little bit. So Stephen goes back to before the temple. Like, in his defense of the temple, he goes way back to the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was first built. Can I have someone look up Exodus 25:8? And so we're going to look at, what was the tabernacle's purpose? Exodus 25:8, who would read that?
Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them.
So what's the purpose in that verse? What's that tell us the purpose of the tabernacle was? That God would dwell among them, right? So Stephen goes back to before the temple and goes back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, how was the tabernacle different than the temple? Physically.
Movable.
Very good. And why was it portable?
It was a
tent. Okay, it was a tent.
Because they were going to be moving.
Because they were wandering around. That's exactly right. And so they didn't have a permanent place for God's presence. And so they would set this tabernacle up to meet with God. And so that was another point for Stephen related to the tabernacle, that God is not in one place, because they keep moving and setting it up. Questions 2 and 3. Question 2 is your own answer, whatever that is. And then the purpose of the tabernacle is that God would dwell with them. And then we'll move to the temple. Later in the speech, Stephen goes and talks about how David desired to build the temple, but it was actually Solomon that would build the temple. And if I could have someone read 1 Kings 6, verses 11 to 13. 1 Kings 6, 11 to 13. Who would read that?
Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.
So we have two things there at the end. He says, if you walk in my ways, right? But at the end, he says, I will dwell with my people and I will not forsake my people. And so in the temple, we're seeing a very similar purpose in the temple. But then in 1 Kings 8, 23 to 30, would you mind reading that too? 1 Kings 8, 23 to 30.
And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven above or earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him indeed. You have spoken with him with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray you, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David.
30.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear you in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive.
Excellent, thank you. So we have some just really neat stuff as the temple's being dedicated and Solomon's praying. And some of the things that really stood out to me as you consider Stephen bringing this up, he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? And so he's looking at that very aspect of it, right? He's built this thing. They've put all this effort in. They've had people that were spiritually enabled to build this. Right, God has given a couple people that they would be able to actually help build this. Materials have come from other countries to do this, and very specific ways in which this must be built. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading through the Bible, sometimes I get to the parts where it's talking about how to build the temple and all the, you know, this ring and to here, and there's a piece of me that goes, all right, I'll get through this kind of quick because there's a lot of detail and it's going to be hard for me to focus. But God doesn't see that lightly. God was giving them very specific instructions about how this would be built. And he's gone through all this and he's completed it. And he says, would you really dwell on the earth? He knows that this isn't the place that God will fully dwell. And yet, this is to honor the Lord. And that's part of Stephen's point about the temple, is that it was decreed by God for these things to happen. God had given them instructions. And so he's not speaking against the temple in any way. But he would say that he sees the temple rightly. And so you have, would God dwell on the earth? And then the other aspect, so that same sense of God dwelling on earth. But then in regard to prayer, that it would be a place of prayer. And do you remember another place that it talks about the temple being a place of prayer? Didn't destroy it. He just, yes. Yes, flipped over tables and stuff. That's right. My father's house will be a house of prayer. And then he's at the end. He says, "Heaven is your dwelling place," and he talks about when you hear, forgive. And so there's forgiveness of sin related to the temple as well. In the tabernacle, Moses would go in, and God would come down, and the people who were supposed to come out of their tents be facing the tabernacle and praying while Moses was talking with God. That's part of what that was. And so here we see that transferred into the temple as a place of prayer and a place where sins are forgiven. So both the tabernacle and the temple, let me see if, okay. Both the tabernacle and the temple, God would dwell with man, prayers would be heard, and sins would be forgiven. So let me go back and ask that question about Jesus again. But let me ask it in a different way. So we said, did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? And the answer is no. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. But let me ask you, like the Sanhedrin would ask, are these things so? Is that so? Would Jesus destroy the temple? It's a real question. It's not rhetorical.
Would he destroy the temple?
Think of it as the temple system. Would Jesus destroy the temple system?
Yes.
So did Jesus destroy or replace the temple? So I'm going to give a few verses, and hopefully I can get volunteers so we can read these. First one is John 1:14. Who can get that? Just raise your hand. Good. And then second one is Hebrews 9:1-3. Thank you. And Matthew 27:51. Okay. Hebrews 9:24. Thank you. Hebrews 8:1-2. Thank you. And Hebrews 10:12-14. Ralph? Okay. He was first, sorry. All right, so are these things so? Is Jesus going to replace the temple system that they had in place? And so John 1:14, whoever had that, you can read that.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So God dwelling with man, Jesus is fulfilling that very aspect, right? Hebrews 9:1-3, who had that?
Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place.
Excellent. So even when the tabernacle was built, there were specific ways in which it was to be built. And there was the holy place and the most holy place, the curtain that separated the two. And then somebody had Matthew 27:51.
And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split.
And so at the crucifixion of Christ, that very curtain is torn and opening up into that most holy place. In Hebrews 9:24.
For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So Jesus stands before God to represent us on our behalf. He's entered the most holy place permanently. And then Hebrews 8:1-2.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man.
And so if you remember when we talked about Stephen's speech, he was quoting Isaiah 66, and he was making a reference to things made with hands, right? That they're worshiping these things made with hands. But in this passage we just looked at, things that were not made by man, the true tent that the Lord set up. And then Hebrews 10:12-14.
But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
And so if you read in Hebrews 8-10, I mean, just all of it, like we could just keep going and going with the fulfillment of those things, but there is no more sacrifices because he was the sacrifice once for all, because he was the only one worthy to be a true sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats does not pay for sin. And so Christ has entered into that place. So God dwelling with man, and that those sins were paid for. And so are these things so? They are. Jesus did. And see, it's easy for us to, I guess, in a Western mindset, the way that we consider things, we look in these logical paths. And so when you say, did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? The answer is no. And if you're in a Jewish mindset, did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? Oh, yeah, he said he was going to destroy the temple. He was going to say there would be no more need for this. And that's exactly what he did. So when we go back and look at these accusations from Judaism's perspective, was Jesus guilty of what they accused him of? He was. And Stephen would be saying those same things.
But even in a Jewish sense, mm-hmm. it could be seen as if they were thinking properly, not a destroying of the system, but a fulfilling.
That's right. Yeah, because that was actually the problem is, and what Stephen's bringing against them, is that we have the same scriptures, we know this history, and you did not see that this is the one that God sent. That's Stephen's point in telling each of these things. Is God sent this one, and you rejected him, and God still put him over you. And God sent this one, and you rejected him, and God still put him over you. And it's repeated. And so that's Stephen's accusation against them, is that very thing. That no, that you're exactly right. God said to make this temple, and the temple is something that we should honor, but it isn't something we should worship. And that's, and yet in Judaism, if they do not see Jesus as the fulfillment of those things, this is blasphemy that Stephen's saying and Jesus would be saying.
Because Paul and Stephen are Jews.
Yes. Yep. Exactly.
And they're fully seeing it, right?
Yeah. And you got to wonder what's going through Saul of Tarsus's mind, who knows the scriptures well. Now he's still rejecting that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And we're going to touch on that at the end related to Saul. So now as we get to verse 51, this is Stephen's application. As he starts to apply the very things that he said up above, he says, "Heaven is my throne." This is from Isaiah 66. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So as we discuss, Stephen's point is that God does not reside in one place. That passage that he just gave before 51 is the exclamation point on this. And if you consider those words, it's pretty simple when you look at it, you step back and look at it, because there's an indication that God doesn't reside in one place in that verse above. So in verse 49, it tells us why God doesn't reside in one place on earth. What does it say?
It says heaven is his throne.
And the earth is? That's where God puts his feet up, right? So he's spanning heaven to earth. And so there is not one place on earth that God would be contained. He's not going to be in this temple and nowhere else on the planet. The earth is his footstool. There's no way in which he would be contained in that way. And so he's trying to get them to see this, as he gave that passage above. And we read some of Isaiah 66:3, some of the things of where that led to. But he goes on. And he makes a charge against them. And if you remember Acts 6:7, it says, "And many priests became obedient to the faith." Right? Now, I want to be careful of what I'm communicating here. I'm not saying that is kind of the purpose of all the stuff that Stephen said. It's not. But it's really interesting that he talked about obedient priests, and now he's talking to these guys saying, you've been disobedient. And he's calling them unfaithful. That's the charge against them, is that they are unfaithful. That's the charge he's making against the Sanhedrin, is that you've misinterpreted these things. You've been unfaithful. Your fathers have been unfaithful. You continue to be unfaithful. And so he starts out calling them stiff-necked. In Exodus 32:9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." What's happening in Exodus 32? Do you remember? Exodus 32. It's the golden calf. And so God's like, you got to go down there. They're already breaking the commandments. You haven't even delivered them yet. And they're breaking them, right? That's what he's telling them. And so they're a stiff-necked people. And actually, this is it's a farm idiom, and it talks about how when they're trying to put a yoke on an animal, it would stiffen its neck so that they can't get that on the animal. The animal's resisting. And that's the picture that it gives of Israel, is just resisting everything God's trying to bring about. But then he goes on to the next part, and he says they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now this, much more than stiff-necked, really got them going. Why would that talking about circumcision, that they are uncircumcised, why would that make them particularly mad? Mm-hmm. That's right. It was the sign of faithfulness. And that's his charge, is that they have been unfaithful. And he's saying, you have been unfaithful. You are not circumcised in your heart and your ears. That not only is your neck stiff and you're resisting, but you can't be changed and you won't hear the things that God is bringing. But also remember when we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he brought to them, right? He came and he killed every child that was circumcised. And so the parents were left with this decision whether or not to circumcise their children. And so imagine that just being a few hundred years back in your history. And so you would hold on to, and we talked about the Hellenist Jews coming back and how much they wanted pure religion, right? You would hold on to, and you would really be offended if someone said you are uncircumcised when they're doing things that they're trying to outwardly show that they are faithful. And so this, is the beginning of it heading downhill. But in Jeremiah 6, could someone read Jeremiah 6, 10 and 11 for me? Oh, did I skip something? Stephen charges the Sanhedrin with unfaithfulness. Stephen's focus, oh no, yeah, that's it. Unfaithfulness was number 6. Jeremiah 6, 10 and 11. Someone read that for us.
To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am fit and weary of holding in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days.
And so when we hear phrases like uncircumcised in heart, it's hard for us to make lots of connections unless you're reading scripture all the time. And even if we do, it's still hard for us, unlike this culture, the Jewish culture that grew up with that, they were given this over and over and over. When they hear uncircumcised in heart, it pulls in all these references that they're thinking about, and this reference in Jeremiah is one of those, of God's wrath being poured out towards the uncircumcised in ear is what it says, what it's talking about specifically. If I say, I think most of you would know this, if I say the term OJ, I wouldn't have to say anything else. Just two letters, and you guys would know pretty much the thing that I'm talking about, right? And so they have that same kind of connection in the scriptures. And so when Stephen's making these accusations and giving them specific kind of terms, all these scriptures are coming to their mind about what that means. You're calling me this uncircumcised one, which all of scripture condemns, and God's wrath will be poured out on. And so it's understandable that they wouldn't respond well to this. And then lastly, you resist the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Isaiah 63:10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. In Isaiah 63:10. Stephen has just recounted to them the history of resisting God. Here is the first time that he uses the term your fathers. Remember, all through his speech, our fathers, right? He kept pointing to our father Abraham, and he was identifying with him. Here, as he transitions to the accusations against him, he now uses the term your fathers. So he tries to show them that they are doing the same thing, resisting God even now. As your fathers killed the prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one, you have murdered You have murdered the righteous one. This is the same language that got Peter and John a warning and a beating. In Acts 3, 14 and 15, it says, but you denied the Holy Spirit and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In Acts 5, 29 and 32, so that was when they got a warning. Acts 5 is when they got a beating. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then Nehemiah 26 speaks of this same concept. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, whom you had warned them in order to turn them back to you. But they committed great blasphemies. And so Stephen, kind of laying all this out before them, he's not getting favorable response from them. They're very clear as to what Stephen's saying to them, right? And now they've been accused of very serious things as he had been originally. And it says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They were enraged because they have been called uncircumcised and unfaithful, resisting the Holy Spirit and rejecting the righteous one. All this from the one who was on trial. So they're the ones that went out, debated with him, dragged him in here, right? Gave false witnesses, and then all of a sudden he's just giving all this to them. He's just giving them the speech, and he's explaining to them, this is your history, it's from your scriptures, and you're continuing to do the same thing. That makes them very unhappy that they brought him in and this is happening now, that they're being accused of these things. And so they respond with visceral hatred and they gnash their teeth at him like ravenous animals. But it would get worse. All right. We're getting there. Just picture this scene that you have before you. The way they have pulled him in, his response, and how everything's transitioning now, and they are getting wound up. They are really frustrated, and they already wanted with Peter and John to kill them, but Gamaliel stopped them. He talked them out of it. Here, they're hearing the same kinds of things, and so they're grinding their teeth at him. They're like ravenous animals, just gnashing their teeth at him because they don't want to hear what he has to say. But it goes on to say, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. I was going to stop there. That's something about that phrase, gaze into heaven. It just gives you peace, right? When I read that, it's like, oh, everything's okay, right? But there's all these men that are gnashing their teeth at him. And I would be very uncomfortable in that situation, right? I wouldn't want to be there. And yet Stephen's focus from the God of glory, and now Stephen gazes into heaven. And he responds in the Spirit. Stephen's focus isn't on himself or even the things going on around him. He is focused on his heavenly Father. And that's, Stephen's focus was on heaven and not the circumstances surrounding him. So there's, I've been doing prison ministry for a little while now, and a friend of mine, Kevin Doggett, who many of you know, we would, early on when we were up there, the prison was different at the time in the way that it was separated, and you had minimum and medium and maximum security. And in prison, the way it works is it's not the crime you commit that sticks you into one of those sections. It's actually your behavior after you get in that gets you into one of those sections. And so we would go in different sections. Often we were in the minimum side, but we got opportunities to preach in the medium side. But the medium side was, strangely, a little less controlled, it seemed like. So we would come in, and there's extra gates and everything, and you had to get into, this one night we went there, and we would come into this building, and there was no one to direct you or know where things are, and so we had to find a room to be able to preach that night. And so we find this room, but it's on the backside of a gym, kind of tucked away. And tucked away places in prisons aren't really good places to hang out. And so we end up in this room, and we have about 12 guys in there. And as we're in there, Kevin's preaching. I don't remember what it was on because things changed rather quickly. Because one of the prisoners, they're very good at this, asked the question, do all babies go to heaven? Right? If a baby dies, do they all go to heaven? And so here's the irony of this whole thing. This isn't even the point of the story. He asked that question. Some discussion started happening. Temperatures started shooting up very quickly. People getting out of seats. All sorts of stuff starting to go on, right? Tucked away in this room in the back of a gym somewhere. And that guy, I was sitting right next to him, who asked the question, he got up and he walked out because he had no interest in the answer. He was just trying to start a big mess. So anyways, I tell you this story because we're riding home one time with somebody that I was telling him the story, and this person responds with, wouldn't it be glorious to enter into heaven with a shank in your back? And I thought, no, that wouldn't be glorious. I'd rather go from sleep to heaven. And that's but his focus when he asked that question was on heaven. What is our purpose? What are we here to do? And a thing like a shank in the back, which I still don't desire, by the way, right? That's a mindset of I want to serve God in any way that I can, and that's what was beautiful. That was something that, you know, it comes across at you viscerally. And Stephen's in the same circumstance. Stephen has these guys gnashing their teeth at him, But he's gazing into heaven. So I got to go quick here. All right. As he gazes into heaven, God responds in incredible ways. As we said, he starts out with the God of glory. And here we see that, but full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. So he starts with the God of glory. And here at the end, he's looking at the glory of God. He gazes into heaven. Now imagine that. That is the most incredible sight that he's ever seen. He's seeing the glory of God, and there's these guys gnashing their teeth. He doesn't see them anymore because that's nothing compared to what he's seeing. His focus is on heaven. From the beginning, it's been on heaven, about God's purpose. So what a joy at the moment of a grave injustice about to occur. And then it says that gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this morning, Chris did a lot of talking about the Son of Man, talking about standing, talking about judgment. And thank you, Chris. We didn't coordinate that, but that was beautiful because I want you to bring those things to mind now, because he talked about Jesus being having that judgment. Okay, so we won't go through a lot of proving that, chasing that down. But when you consider Jesus next to God, what's the picture we usually get? This is very rare. It's rare that you would see Jesus standing next to God. But consider this circumstance. This is the first martyr for Christ. Okay? And all this thing's starting to unravel. So in the earthly court, things are starting to get out of control. These guys are not happy with what he's saying, and they're about to come at him. In the heavenly courts, Jesus is standing. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing next to the Father. It's a very unusual and rare occurrence that you would see that. He's usually seated. And it's a beautiful picture of the first martyr for Christ looking into heaven to see Jesus standing there.
He gets the impression that he's standing, you know, waiting for and welcoming.
Yeah.
Him about
welcoming him. Yeah. Well, we're going to touch a second on even some of the other pieces of that, because he goes on and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So he uses the phrase "Son of Man." So the scripture tells us he sees Jesus. He uses the phrase "Son of Man." And now, that's Jesus' favorite name for himself. That's what he uses himself. But here, when they hear Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, think as a Jew, what principle does that break? There's a specific thing that breaks. They believe in how many gods? And here, standing next to God is never any picture that we get in Scripture. People are always down, right? Face down, but the one standing at his right hand is not somebody that's bowing to God. And so they see it as polytheistic. They're a monotheistic religion. They believe in one God. And when he says the Son of Man, which these are the same people that crucified Christ, who made that same exact claim, so they know that. So they're hearing Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and you're claiming his divinity. And I never thought of this in this way before, but I see this as a claim for Christ's divinity, a very strong claim for Christ's divinity, the fact that he's standing there.
Well, we have the Trinity right here, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. the glory of God, and Jesus standing.
Yeah.
We have, you know, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. There's a movie that I like, I can't even remember the name of it now. It's about the Civil War, and they're talking to Stonewall Jackson out in the field, and there's death all over the place, and there's just people bleeding, and there's some guy that's just very fearful comes up next to him and says, "How can you stand in the midst of all this stuff? How is it that you are okay with bullets flying everywhere and death all over the place? How can you stand there?" And he said, "I'm as safe in the middle of the battlefield as I am laying in my bed because God." And this is the same picture that Stephen has. It's the same picture in the prison when I'm there, is that it is God that has that in control. Now, I don't run around in highways to see if God's going to protect me, right? That's not good. But having that understanding that Stephen has nothing to fear. He can't even see the gnashing teeth and what they're about to do to him. He doesn't even see those things. All right, I got to keep moving on. So the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God is blasphemy in Judaism. It's not hard to figure out. If they do not, as Mark said, if they do not see Jesus as the righteous one, as the Messiah, as the one who was to come, then it is absolutely blasphemy. And so now, what happened with Jesus at his trial? When they said guilty, right? Remember, they tore their robes and says he's guilty. What happened next? How was Jesus killed? By Rome. Rome had to give the okay for that, right? That's still the law right now. But that's not what happens here. They spin out of control. So when they hear this, it says that they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And so the trial is now turned into this murderous mob. All of a sudden they've just collected all these people and they're going to murder Stephen for what he just said. And they bring him outside the city and stone him. And just think for a minute what stoning would be like, right? It's not a lot of these other, I'm not going to get into all detail, but it's dying a little bit at a time with many, many bruises over and over and over with the cuts and the bleeding. And I just, we're running out of time, so I got to jump to this next section of just picture Stephen with these people throwing rocks at him and cutting him open, right? The pain that he would be in the midst of and his response to them. His response is to forgive them for this sin. That's inhuman for somebody to be able to do that. But that makes sense because all along, Stephen has been in the Spirit over and over and over again. Because I often ask myself, would I be able to do that thing? And the answer is no every time. But I'm not necessarily called to. It's by God's Spirit that anybody does those things. Any of the martyrs, that's how they do those things. All right, so then I'm just going to jump on to Saul of Tarsus. I just want to kind of go through this. They said they laid their coats at the young man named Saul. So he's still a young man here. Saul knew that this was wrong. When it went from, because he knows it's against the law for them to kill anybody. So when it went from this trial that was developing to all of a sudden a murderous crowd, that was against the law. And it's pretty ironic to consider the fact that they're there to put somebody on trial for breaking the law, and they carry out what they see, the fulfillment of that, by breaking the law. He is the one that they brought in because he was breaking the law, and they're going to kill him. And when they do, they're breaking the law to do that same thing. And this is not uncommon in our experience, and we see this. But I just want to jump down to chapter 8 real quick. Understand Saul. Saul is the greatest missionary, theologian, pastor, evangelist. Like, it's incredible what he's done. When you think of the impact that he had, not just as he was alive and going through those places, but think of his books that we read now. Whenever I'm in the prison, I always explain to them that most of the scripture in the New Testament, Paul's letters, are written in prison. A lot of it is, not most of it. A lot of it is written in prison. It's written in hardship. It's written in difficulty. And so it's strange to think that God would call this person to come reach people and then all of a sudden stick them in a prison. I'd be in the prison going, God, you want me to reach those people? What are you putting me here for? Right? Because he was going to write something that people would be reading 2,000 years later all around the world. He had impact on millions and millions of people. He was God's greatest enemy at this point. He was persecuting the church. He was coming very strong against them. In chapter 8, it goes into that. So there's a part of me was like, well, poor Saul. He was just standing by watching this commotion going on. They all started throwing the coats in front of him. But God doesn't let him get away with that, right? God gives us chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved his execution. Now consider that for a minute. Those that will be in heaven, having been impacted by Saul's writings or even his time going out to these different churches, right? This God's eternal word says God approved of his execution. That's there forever. Saul, Paul, will always know that. God is putting that permanently in his word. So when Paul says things like, I'm the greatest of sinners, does Paul think of this circumstance? Does his mind go back to that? It's not, we know it's not false humility, We know that theologically he understands what that is. We know he knows the forgiveness. But does this come back to his mind when he thinks of, I'm the greatest of all sinners? Because not just because they broke the law. He was all about the law, and he knew they were breaking the law to murder somebody. And he was complicit in it. And he approved of the execution. And so one last thing I want to say to you real quick as we finish up. Just go back and think of that circumstance. They're in a courtroom. Stephen is charged. As Stephen is charged, they are bringing the case against him. The Sanhedrin is bringing the case and has false witnesses against him. Stephen stands to defend himself. And who stands on Stephen's behalf? Jesus stands on his behalf. So consider that in a courtroom. If you're in a courtroom and you're standing there and you're trying to defend yourself, and the judge stands up, and he's the one that's going to defend you. He's the one that's going to say, I'm going to plead his case. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The advocate for the Father. So the very one who is judge of all things is the very one who stands on Stephen's behalf to defend Stephen. And so ultimately, Stephen's judgment is well done, good and faithful servant, regardless of what they ended up doing to him.